Matthew chapter 13, reading from verses 24 to 43. And that can be found on page 979 of the Church Bibles. That's Matthew 13, reading from verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches." He told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear."
Evening, everyone. You might want to keep Matthew 13 open in front of you. It was a page 979 if you're using the Church Bibles. I don't know if you're a fan of Gary Larson's Far Side cartoons. I think they're great. And here's one of my favourites. A sort of irate, bearded old man god with his finger poised over the smite button in his celestial computer, just waiting to curse and punish some poor man or woman down on earth. And I think many people think a bit like that when they hear of the subject of God's judgment. I think they think of a vindictive, cruel, capricious deity up there who delights in punishing a poor little men and women down on earth. But that's really a misunderstanding of what judgment means. When we talk about making a judgment about something or other, we're talking about making a distinction. Is it right or is it wrong? Is it wise or is it unwise? We're weighing it up. We're separating things into categories. Maybe we think of the judges in a competition, weighing up the contestants. Something like the X Factor. There's Simon Cowell and Sharon Osbourne and all the rest of them, and they're making judgments. They're making a distinction between the talented people with a potential and the others who are really a bit of no-hopers, really. So they're making a distinction. And that's what the word judge means in the New Testament. It means making a distinction or making a separation. So we've read a parable about separating wheat and weeds. In different places in the New Testament, we read about the process of winnowing, where they threw wheat up in the air and the chaff blew away and the heavier grain settled in the ground, so they were separated. Or, am I doing that? Or in many places in the New Testament, we read about that, but we also read in Matthew chapter 25, I'll put it up on the screen for you, about a separation. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit in his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right, and the goats on his left. Should I use this mic? So a separation. When Jesus returns, God's judgment is going to be a process of separation. A distinction is going to be made between God's people and the others. A final judgment. So in the parable of the weeds which we read, if you look at verse 37, Jesus says, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil." So the world consists of those who belong to Christ, the sons of the kingdom, and those who are God's enemies, the sons of the evil one. And you see, there's no neutral group. There's no place to sit in the fence. So perhaps it's most important, first of all, for us to ask ourselves this evening, well, which group am I going to belong to when the judgment comes? If Jesus was to return today, would I be wheat or would I be weeds? Who do I belong to? So as we look at this subject of the final judgment tonight, I'm going to ask four questions and we're going to try and answer them. Firstly, what's the reason for judgment? Secondly, what's the timing of judgment? Thirdly, what's the basis for judgment? And then lastly, what will be the outcome of judgment? These four questions. So firstly, what's the reason for judgment? Why is judgment necessary? Why can't a loving God just accept anyone and everyone? Why can't he just forgive all the rebels against him, forgive all the sinners? Well, you see, God made a moral universe. God has established absolute right and wrong. And that in itself is just not a popular thing to say in our society just now, is it? We would like, or many people would like, morality to be much more plastic, to be much more of a personal choice, rather than to have our values given to us or imposed on us. If we set our own right and wrong, then we can draw lines and we can always be on the right side of the lines. But morality comes from outside us. It's impossible to express morality in the first person. I think of personal opinion, or even the we think of a sort of social consensus, it's a very different thing from the you shall, a moral imperative. When it comes to moral commands, we need to be able to answer two questions, I think. Who says so? And what if I don't? So, who says so? It's about authority. If there's no outside authority, then it's just my opinion against your opinion. And what if I don't? It's about sanctions. You say this is how I must behave. Well, I say I'm not going to pay any attention to that. How is morality going to be enforced? How does it matter? If there's no authority and there's no sanctions, then morality is meaningless. So what's the reason for judgment? Well, we live in a moral universe, and morality is God's morality, absolute right and wrong. And the Bible tells us God is just. But maybe you say, well, why can't God just turn a blind eye to evil and immorality? Why can't he just sweep it under the carpet? Don't we say God is love? Wouldn't that show how loving God is? Well, imagine with me. Imagine with me a man who's been married for a year or so, and he comes home early one day and he finds his wife in bed with another man. What's he going to do? If he loves her, he's going to be furious, isn't he? He's going to throw that man out of the house and he's going to have it out with his wife. What she's done is wrong. If he shrugs and just says, well, you finish what you're doing and I'll be downstairs in the kitchen making a cup of tea, that just shows he doesn't care. The opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is indifference. And God is not indifferent to what we do. God made us. God made us for himself. And God cares passionately about what we do. When the Bible talks about God's judgment, it's not just the natural outcome of sort of going against the Maker's instructions. It's like a car where maybe you put diesel in it was a petrol car, or you put water in the engine or something and it leads to disaster. If you sleep around, you may get AIDS. If you drink and drive, you may be maimed in an accident. Yes, these things are true, but God's judgment is more than that. God's judgment is actively making a distinction between right and wrong, which leads him to anger against the wrongdoer. So Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he says this. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Unpalatable, but true. Some people want to tell us that God's wrath is morally dubious. But I want to say to you, what would be morally dubious was if God was not to be angry about wrongdoing. If he was to be like the man who comes home and just lets his wife and the other man get on with it. What's the reason for judgment? God is just. But it doesn't always just quite look like that in the world, does it? Is it just when a woman gets AIDS because her husband slept with a prostitute? Is it just that the Ugandan dictator Idi Amin, in the 1980s, he kept the severed heads of his enemies in a fridge in his house? Is it just that he lived out a quiet old age in Saudi Arabia and died in his bed a few years ago? Is that just? What sort of justice is that? I hope you feel some sort of moral outrage when you hear that sort of thing, do you? I hope you know in your heart it's wrong. When something terrible happens, like you see in the news a little girl who's assaulted or abducted or something. I hope these things don't leave you cold. I hope you do believe that there is such a thing as right and wrong. If you believe that we're here by complete chance and we just evolved by accident, then you've got no right to any moral outrage at all about anything at all, because you're saying it's all meaningless. But surely we know in our hearts that that's not right. That we live in a moral universe. Surely we have God's law in our consciences. And laws mean a lawgiver. And laws are meaningless if there's no sanctions. Judgment is coming. God is just. And if that's not true, well, it's just the law of the jungle. Listen, we mustn't be selective about what we say God is like. We mustn't say God is love, although that's true. We mustn't say God is love and forget to say God is just. We mustn't sort of put cosmetics in the face of God to paint him up, to pretend he's like we like him to be when he isn't. And God's justice is vitally important to us in the here and now. All forgiveness depends on God's justice. If you tell the survivor from Auschwitz or the parents of a little girl who's been assaulted, if you tell them that no one must pay and they will simply have to forgive, that flies in the face of our God-given sense of justice. Forgiveness and justice go together. To say there's no place for punishment of wrongdoing is a moral outrage. It's a slander against God's character. And our dignity is made in his image. We can only forgive because we know that justice is coming, that justice will be done by God, that there will be a final judgment. But we have to wait. And that brings us to the second question. What's the timing for judgment? What's the timing of judgment? Well, judgment will be when Jesus returns. Listen to Jesus talking to his disciples. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. See the separation again? But there's a delay. When will judgment come? What's the timing? We're waiting for Jesus to return. Judgment will be when Jesus returns. But why this delay? Why this delay before separating out good and evil? Well, in the parable we read of the wheat and the weeds, the servants were impatient to get on and get rid of the weeds. Did you notice that? Verse 28. The servants asked the master, "Do you want us to go and pull them up, the weeds?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest." The servants are unable to separate the wheat and the weeds. And there's a lesson for us there, isn't there? We can't always tell who's a Christian. We have churches with unbelievers in them. We have Christians who don't belong to churches, very unwise, but they don't. And it's not up to us, finally, to make that judgment. Oh, we often have a pretty good idea who belongs to Jesus, but it's God, finally, who makes that judgment. We'd just pull up the wheat if we tried to do that. And you can see in church history where that's happened, times like the Spanish Inquisition, where people have tried to exercise judgment forcefully for themselves. No, we have to wait until the end. Do you notice how the parable is sort of told in two parts? First there's the parable and then there's the explanation, but in the middle there's another section with a couple of parables, and I think it's set out like that to just picture the delay. And the parables in the middle are about church growth, are about a little seed that grows to become a big tree, about a little grain of yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough. When the church is complete, Jesus will return, and the harvest will come, and there'll be the final judgment. Till then, we have to wait. And waiting isn't always easy, is it? Do you remember Dr. Harold Shipman, the biggest mass murderer in the history of the UK? He murdered more than 200 of his patients as a family doctor over a number of years, and then he was convicted and banged up in prison. And in 2004, he managed to hang himself in prison. And some of the relatives of his victims said, "Well, he's got away with it, hasn't he? He's escaped justice." But of course he hasn't escaped justice. Real justice isn't the judgment of an English courtroom. Real justice is standing before God in that last day. All of us are going to face that judgment seat, and that includes Dr. Shipman. I think many people in our country are in favour of justice, because that sounds right and good, but they're not so much in favour of judgment, because it sort of smacks of discrimination and judgmentalism. But justice and judgment go hand in hand. They're inseparable. To do justice requires making judgments between things, doesn't it? People want justice because of what others have done, but they often don't want to be judged themselves. But God is just, and there will be a final judgment. God has set a day, the Bible says, it's Acts 17:31. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. There'll be a verdict for each and every one of us who has ever lived, innocent or guilty. There'll be a distinction made, and justice will finally be done. Where will each one of us stand on that day? Well, that brings us to our third question. What's the basis for judgment? What's the reason for judgment? God is just. What's the timing of judgment? It's when Jesus returns. What's the basis for judgment? Well, at one level, that's extremely straightforward. Let me read to you that verse again. from a John's Gospel. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Judgment will be on the basis of what we've done. Listen to Paul writing to the Corinthians. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Well, what have we done? How's your conscience? Where would we stand if our lives were set beside the Ten Commandments? Ten Commandments aren't like an exam paper at school or university, attempt any four. The standard is be holy as I am holy. The standard is God's character. The standard of holiness is God himself. And God is not just interested in what we do and what we say. God is concerned about our hearts and what goes on inside us. Listen to the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Familiar words to us. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. How does that make you feel? Well, me too. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says. A number of years ago, I heard someone illustrate this with a sort of picture of the Empire State Building, which stuck in my mind. And he said that people look on God's working in this world as if we were in people put in different floors in the Empire State Building. So the really good people, like Mother Teresa and Bono and so on, they're up on the 153rd floor. And the real swines, like Saddam Hussein and Robert Mugabe and so on, well, they belong down in the second sub-basement. And then at the end of time, God's going to draw a line at somewhere or other, the 52nd floor, and everyone above will go to heaven, and everyone below will go to hell, and that's it. The Bible says something very different. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The whole building's coming down. It's condemned. If the basis of judgment is what we've done, it looks pretty black, doesn't it? But that's what the Bible says. I remember seeing the Simpsons cartoon where Homer Simpson is buying a Bible. And listen to what he says. He says, everything's too darned expensive these days. This Bible cost $15. And talk about a preachy book. Everyone's a sinner except this guy. And we smile, but that's right. The only human being who never sinned was Jesus Christ, God's Son. So here's the good news of the Christian message. When you put your trust in Jesus, when you surrender your life to Jesus, you are united with Christ. It's a mysterious thing. It's a supernatural thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's described in the New Testament again and again and again as being in Christ. In Christ. What does that unity mean? It means that everything about Christ becomes yours. His death on the cross pays for your wrongdoing. His perfect righteousness becomes your perfect righteousness. Paul put it really well for us in 2 Corinthians. He said, God made him, Jesus, God made him who had no sin be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Martin Luther put it like this. He said, learn to despair of yourself and say to Jesus, you, Lord Jesus, are my righteousness and I am your sin. You have taken what was mine and have given me what was yours. You became what you were not, so that what I was not, I might become. Now, do you see what this means? If you're a Christian this evening here, when God looks at you, he sees Jesus.
And when God looks at your life, he sees what Jesus has done. And if the basis of judgment is what we've done, listen, if you're a Christian, you're judged on the basis of what Jesus has done. You got that? If you're a Christian, you're judged on what you've done, but God looks at you and says, sees Jesus. You're judged on the basis of what Jesus has done. You're united with Christ. You're in Christ. Now, some people say that's unfair, but that's God's grace set out for us in the Scriptures. God will judge justly, but Christians go free. Some people want to say, well, that's too good to be true. But it is true. That's the astonishing good news of the Christian message. It is true. Many people here this evening will testify to that. If you're here this evening and you're not yet in Christ, united with Christ, forgiven for your sins, speak to someone else here. They'll tell you it's true. God's judgment is solemn and scary. The Bible says man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. There's no second chance. There's no purgatory where you can go to after you die and try to undo a bit of what you did here. There's no reincarnation, so you get some other lives that, you know, could do better. There's one life, and there's one final judgment. And here's a description of it. It's from the book of Revelation. John is given a glimpse into heaven and a glimpse forward to the end of time. And he says this: "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." Each of us is going to stand before God. The book that records our lives is going to be opened, and everything is going to be exposed. And if you're a Christian, God's verdict is going to be innocent. For Christians, the penalty has already been paid in Jesus. In Christ, you've been placed on the other side of judgment. Christians are judged on the basis of what Jesus has done. Now, do you see what that means? It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you're like. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how you feel about yourself. If you come to Christ, you're saved on the last day on the basis of what Jesus has done. Those who have surrendered their lives to Christ and come to him for mercy, they're the wheat in the parable. And those who have rejected Christ and refused God's mercy in Christ, they are the weeds in the parable. Which one are you? Well, the reason for judgment, the timing of judgment, the basis for judgment, and the last question was, what will be the outcome of judgment? What will be the outcome of judgment? Well, back to the parable, verse 41. "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." This is about heaven and hell. We're going to look at that in a couple of weeks when we come to the last sermon in this series in the end of the world. We're going to look at heaven and hell. Judgment is very real. Heaven is very real. Hell is very real. And Jesus said at the end of the parable here, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I hope you have ears to hear. I'd like to end by reading to you a sort of modern parable. It's called The Room. And I hope you'll see how it sort of describes how the record of our whole lives is indelible and is laid bare before God, and yet how God's mercy works out for us. This is how it goes. "In that place, between wakefulness and dreams, I found myself in the room. There were no distinguishing features except for one wall covered with small index card files. They were like the ones you used to see in libraries, drawers of cards that listed titles by author or subject in alphabetical order. But these files, which stretched from floor to ceiling and seemingly endlessly in either direction, had very different headings. As I drew near the wall of files, the first to catch my attention was one that read, "Girls I Liked." I opened it and began flipping through the cards. I quickly shut it, shocked to realize that I recognized the names written on each one. And then, without being told, I knew exactly where I was. This lifeless room with its small files was a crude catalogue system for my life. Here were written the actions of my every moment, big and small, in a detail my memory couldn't match. A sense of wonder and curiosity coupled with horror stirred within me as I began randomly opening files and exploring their contents. Some brought joy and sweet memories. Others a sense of shame and regret so intense that I would look over my shoulder to see if anyone was watching. A file named Friends was next to one marked Friends I Have Betrayed. The titles ranged from the mundane to the outright weird. Books I have read, lies I have told, comfort I have given, jokes I have laughed at, things I have muttered under my breath at my parents. I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of life I had lived. Could it be possible that I had the time in my few years to write all of these thousands or even millions of cards? But each card confirmed the truth. Each was written in my own handwriting, each signed with my signature. When I came to a file marked Lustful Thoughts, I felt a chill through my body. I pulled the file out only an inch, not willing to test its size, and drew out a card. I shuddered at its detailed content. I felt sick to think that such a moment had been recorded. An almost animal rage broke on me. One thought dominated my mind: no one must ever see these cards. No one must ever see this room. I have to destroy them. And in an insane frenzy, I yanked the file out. Size didn't matter. I had to empty it and burn the cards, but I couldn't dislodge one single card. I became desperate and pulled a card only to find it as strong as steel when I tried to tear it. Defeated and utterly helpless, I returned the file to its slot. Leaning my forehead against the wall, I let out a long self-pitying sigh, and then the tears came. I began to weep. I fell on my knees and cried. I cried out of shame, from the overwhelming shame of it all. The rows of shelves swirled in my tear-filled eyes. And then as I pushed away the tears, I saw him. No, please, not him, not here. Oh, anyone but Jesus. I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response. And in the moments I could bring myself to look at his face, I saw a sorrow deeper than my own. He seemed intuitively to go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read every one? Finally, he turned and looked at me from across the room. He looked at me with pity in his eyes. I dropped my head, covered my face with my hands, and began to cry again. He walked over and put his arm round me. He could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word. He just cried with me. Then he got up and walked back to the wall of files. Starting at one end of the room, he took out a file and one by one started to sign his name on each card. "No," I shouted, rushing to him. All I could find to say was "no, no," as I pulled the card from him. His name shouldn't be in these cards. But there it was. Written in red, so rich, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covered my name. It was written with his blood. He gently took the card back. He smiled a sad smile and began to sign the cards. I'll never understand how he did it so quickly. But the next instant, it seemed I heard him close the last file and walk back to my side. He placed his hand on my shoulder and said, "It is finished." I stood up, and he led me out of the room. There was no lock on the door. There were still cards to be written. Let's just take a moment's silence and I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you aware that you know everything about us, more than we know about ourselves, all the things we've hidden from other people, all the lies we've told, all the sins we've committed, the bad things as well as the good things. Father, we know it's true, and we're ashamed. Father, we're aware that at the end you will judge, you will separate the wheat from the weeds. You will separate human beings on the basis of what we've done. Father, how we thank you that you've made it possible for us to be judged on the basis of what Jesus has done. Because we can be in Christ, united with him, and all the benefits of that come to us. Father, we thank you for your compassion on us. We remember what it cost you that that should be possible. Father, help us to live our lives remembering that you see everything we do, and yet at the same time rejoicing in your love and mercy, which has made it possible for us to be declared innocent and have the assurance of glory in your presence forever. Amen.